We're going to start with hymn. Brother Harry would like us to start with hymn number 296. We're going to do verses 1, 4, and 5. 296, verse 1, 4, and 5. Brother Jerry Leslie is going to open us with prayer.
Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we come to thee with grateful hearts and praise for thy grand law and plans and mercies and the gift of thy Son, Jesus. We thank thee for the sessions of this sweet convention, filling our hearts and our minds with holy things, and desire that as we approach this final session, that we will also receive a blessing at thy hand and from thy Holy Spirit as you watch over the lesson from Brother Harry. Help us to receive these things into good and honest minds and hearts as we search the scriptures and find the beauty of holiness there. And be with us as we continue on in our journeys apart or together with one another. So we leave this session now, Father, in thy loving care, and thank and praise thee in the blessed name of thy Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Thank you, Rosemary. As Brother Harry alluded to yesterday, there will be a second part. This is that second part. So, cleansing of the temple, part two. Brother Harry?
Good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
Okay. Well, once again, it's a pleasure to be here. It's a real privilege and a real blessing, and again, we extend the love of the Mahomet Illinois Ecclesia and many of the brethren there, especially Sister Karen, my wife. Last time we had talked about, in the cleansing of the temple, we were looking at how God had placed first the 70 elders of Israel in a position of really grave responsibility, tremendous responsibility. They had gone up the mount, they saw God. They were given the spirit that was upon Moses. They were given portion of that so they could actually teach and represent God for the nation. But really, over the centuries, the 70, they became known as the Sanhedrin. The question is, were they really living up those responsibilities? Were they representing God, or were they doing it for their own selfish purposes? And we'd gone over the Isaiah chapter 5 about the vineyard, where God said, what more could have been done for my vineyard, and I'm going to lay it waste, and etc. Now, note in Isaiah chapter 5, he didn't say why this happened. So we're going to find out why this happened. We'll find out from Jesus himself why this happened. And also, when Jesus is on the scene, he had given them overwhelming evidence of who he really was. He taught them, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. He sent folks who he had healed, he sent them to the priests. I mean, there was just overwhelming, just absolutely overwhelming evidence to them, to the nation, those who represented the nation. When I say nation, I'm talking about their polity, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. That's who the nation is. So all of this proof was given to them by this time, by the 10th of Nisan, except one thing. That's what we're going to talk about. Well, as we discuss the triumphal entry, here's a side note. Jesus was not trying to become king of Israel. Some folks in the churches think, well, he's just trying to become king. But if we go back to after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him king, he departed into the mountain. He said, I don't want that. That's not God's will. So that was not the point of what Jesus was doing. What he was doing was fulfilling prophecy. That he was doing God's will. That's very important to see. Well, we have a disclaimer about some of the things we're going to talk about. The exact order of events and the exact order of things as they happen. The different Gospels, the writers of the Gospels, they differ somewhat in the order of the events. And what we want to do is we want to glean the principles of these events, of the judgment of the nation. And we have an attorney with us here today, a dear brother. And I think it's clear that you don't judge, they don't judge you first and then look at the evidence. Well, maybe in a kangaroo court they do. They judge you first and then they, but in a true court, you get all the evidence first and then the judgment is rendered. So we're going to follow the Matthew account because that really follows a reasonable legal process. As we read a little bit yesterday, we'll mention something a little bit later. So, but one thing we do know is that the nation, this polity, would be given the benefit of the doubt for the full 1,845 years from the death of Jacob up to the 10th of Nisan. And in reprint 4669, that's reprint 4669, Brother Russell mentions that while God foreknew and the prophets foretold that the Jewish nation would reject Jesus and not receive him as their king, nevertheless, everything was done as though the results were not known, were not foreknown and foretold, and so that the prophecies would be fulfilled. They would get the full benefit of the doubt. Well, as Jesus left Bethany, he arranged for an ass for him to ride the short distance to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It was probably a white ass because this was typical of what a king would ride on. And he arranged this, and he said to his disciples, go to the village over against you, and straightway, this is Matthew 21, verse 2, and he said, go to the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. So they do this, and note that he was with his disciples and his close friends, including Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, he had raised from the dead, and it seems that some of the Pharisees had conspired to have Lazarus killed, because then the evidence of him raising somebody from the dead would be gone. They didn't like this evidence. But Lazarus was with them. Now, if you read down through Matthew 21, which we're not going to do, you'll see that Jesus is not making any claims. He's not making any speeches. He's not holding it, in some of the TV shows, they hold up the applause sign so people know what to do. He's not doing that, okay? He's not inspiring the people in any other way other than riding on this donkey, this ass. He's not doing any miracles, and the multitudes start proclaiming. Matthew 21, verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And he didn't have to prompt them to say that. He didn't have to give them a script. They just did it. They did it spontaneously. They laid their clothes and palm branches before him. They're showing him really adoration. They're showing him respect, reverence, and appreciation. I mean, look at what he had done for so many of them. Here's the first person who spoke honestly and clearly was for their benefit. But you might say, well, why was Jesus doing this? He knew what the outcome would be. It was prophesied what the outcome would be. Well, the answer is twofold. first, and the second one is going to come a little later. First, for the nation, for the polity, it was to fulfill the final prophecies for their judgment, for their judgment. In reprint 3850, that's 3850, Brother Russell says, it was necessary according to the divine program that our Lord should literally, actually, do what the prophets had foretold, that Israel might be without excuse in their rejection of him. So he's fulfilling prophecy, which was his job. He had to fulfill the law. Well, we're going to go to Zechariah 9:9, which you're all familiar with, Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold. And keep in mind what behold means. It means sit up and take notice. Pay attention. Be aware. Wake up. Look at what's happening. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. That's what this prophecy is saying. Well, Jesus had abundantly shown himself to be meek and lowly and just and with salvation, healings, miracles, raising the dead, and now here he is explicitly coming to them riding upon an ass. It's as though God is saying, let me paint you the picture of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And Jesus is not paying these people to say, Hosanna in the highest. This is coming from their heart. This is coming from the substance and evidence of what they have seen. That's what faith is built on, substance and evidence. The prophecy was being fulfilled exactly as Zechariah had said before their very eyes. But the Pharisees, along with King Herod, the Pharisees looked upon this as a ridiculous farce by ignorant, powerless rabble, which would soon be forgotten. Just another fad. After all, what did Gamaliel say in Acts 5? He says in Acts 5:36, well, Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. Thutis was killed. And as many as obeyed him, they were scattered, and it was brought to nothing, brought to naught. And after this arose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. I would think that would be the when all the world should be taxed around Jesus' birth. And he drew, so this Judas, he drew away much people after him. He also perished. He was killed. And all, even as many as obeyed him, they were dispersed. So I'm sure the Pharisees thought, this fad, it's going to die out the same way after we kill Jesus. It'll just die out. Well, in response to this procession, in Luke 19:39, says, and some of the Pharisees among the multitude, now this, here's this abundant evidence, this scripture, which they are the repositories of their heritage, of the scriptures, of the prophecies, they know this, they should know this cold. The Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. In other words, please undo what is being done. What God is showing us here in the fulfillment of his prophecies, would you please undo that for us? That's inconvenient for us. And only then did Jesus speak, saying that if they didn't rejoice and shout, the very stones would cry out. Why? Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout. There was going to be rejoicing and shouting. That had to be fulfilled. The very stones. Remember what John the Baptist said about the stones? God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Also, Zechariah 9:9, what were they supposed to behold? Thy king. Behold, thy king. This is your king. Cometh to thee. Your king. Jesus was taking his authority as king according to Zechariah 9:9, this prophecy given by God. He was taking it at this time, but more importantly to this event, he was also the supreme judge of Israel. He had the authority to judge them. The court was now in session. Remember we said all the evidence was in except this one thing, the procession. Their reaction to this procession. This gave the final evidence against the nation, and that evidence was being brought by the Pharisees themselves. They were essentially saying, please condemn us. That's what that evidence was saying. The reaction of the Pharisees, they had the Sanhedrin sealed their judgment. That was it. In reprint 38:50 again, they were not in the condition of heart to receive their king, that whereas he was meek and lowly of heart, they were proud and boastful. Whereas he was pure and unselfish, they were impure and self-seeking and not fit for the kingdom. And keep in mind what that means. Not fit for the kingdom means not fit to be kings, not fit to be considered as the firstborn. Remember, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, Exodus 4:22, 1,600 years ago. They've been prepared for this very moment, and they rejected their Messiah. They're not fit. At this point, there was no more benefit of the doubt because there was no more doubt. The nation would be cast off. Now, this is Passover season. This is memorial season. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. The antitypical Passover lamb had been offered to the nation. Note, on the 10th of Nisan, as in the type in Exodus 12, verse 3. In order to be saved, to be passed over, they had to take the lamb into their house. They had to take the lamb into their house. Usually we focus on being under the blood. But you're not going to have any lamb unless you take it into your house. That was the first thing that was necessary. But Israel, as a nation, as their polity, they had rejected him, the true Passover, the lamb. And the nation which God had called his firstborn would now not be passed over, but would be destroyed. They will be destroyed. They didn't take the lamb in. Well, according to John 1:11, Jesus said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And after this, you'll note that Jesus' actions toward the nation, towards the polity, were exclusively about their rejection. He was defending himself. He was speaking the truth, but he wasn't trying to help them, and he wasn't trying to teach them. He was speaking truth, and he was defending himself from their attacks. But he wasn't working with them to develop them. This was the class that was bidden, and they refused. They had rejected him. Rebuke thy disciples, is what they said. Well, the Matthew account tells of Jesus' next thing is he going to the temple. And he goes there to the money changers, and they're working in the outermost court of the Gentiles. Well, there was a huge number of visitors for Passover. This is one of the three feasts in which Leviticus 23, they were supposed to come from all over. In fact, there are ones from Rome. There are Jews from all over the Mediterranean who came. So, and they would buy animals, doves, pigeons, rams for peace offerings. Also animals for Passover. Jesus was not the only one who observed the Passover. The most devout observed the Passover on the night of the 14th. Most were there for the feast of the Passover. But the most devout, they would spend money, buy the preparations from the temple for the Passover, and they would have the Passover on the night of the 14th. Plus, there were devout Jews who wanted to pay the annual temple tax of a half shekel. And all these transactions had to be in the shekel of the sanctuary, which had not been minted for 173 years. So where are they going to get it? Well, they're going to buy it. The money changers are going to sell it to them at a great profit. You know, it's a pretty good business because they get the shekel right back. They sell, you know, because I'm sure they're using the Roman coins to buy the animals, prepare the animals, and then they sell it to them at quite a markup with the shekel of the temple. So, But what is the temple really for? Is it supposed to be a place of business? Well, if we go back to Solomon's Prayer, thank you. If we go back to Solomon's Prayer, appreciate that. At the dedication, 1 Kings 8:33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and thou shalt turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven. 1 Kings 8:41, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, he comes out of a far country for thy name's sake, and he prays towards this house that he would hear. And he says that all the earth may know thy name to fear thee as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by my name. In 1 Kings 9:3, I have hallowed this house. God is saying, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. God's name is there, and they are profaning God's name. Well, Jesus fully endorsed the temple tax, which was ordained by God in Exodus 30, but the profiteering of the money changers and the animal sellers, he could no longer tolerate this. He now had the authority as king and judge. He can now act. Matthew 21:12, and Jesus went to the temple and cast out all them that bought and sold in the temple, overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He made a scourge. This is in John 2. In John 2:15, when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, the sheep and oxen, poured the tables of the money changers. And his disciples remembered this saying in Psalm 69:9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, I've just read Matthew 21 and John 2. You might say, is this the same event? Well, I'll get to that in just a second. But the scourge of small cords was likely something just to get the attention of the animals. It's like a little fluffy, some soft stuff. Just get in their face and drive the animals out. It wasn't trying to hurt the animals. But the John and Matthew accounts, Brother Russell talks about this in reprint 22:32, where he says, many take the view that there were two cleansings, but we do not share this, do not share it. The riding on the ass was a fulfillment of a Zechariah's prophecy, and that there our Lord assumed for the first time his title as king. But it is reasonable to suppose that the use of force in cleansing the temple followed and did not precede that assertion of regal authority. So the John 2, Matthew 21, is talking about exactly the same event. You know, and again, John is not intending to be an accurate historian. That was reprint 22:32. And Jesus said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he's quoting Jeremiah 7:11, in this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. And really, if you look at the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. This house, this temple is where God has placed his name, and they are profaning it. They are taking the Lord's name in vain. That's what they're doing. Well, the Matthew account mentions that the multitude were still shouting hosannas during this cleansing. They were all for it. And the money changers didn't try to stop Jesus for fear of the masses. And because Jesus was still there, a blind man and a lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And now notice, all of Jesus' work, as far as his teaching, his healing, this is going towards the common people. This is going towards the streets of the city class, because them that were bidden, they have been cast off. It's to the streets of the city. Those who were really under the polity. Under the polity. That's who he's dealing with. Now, Jesus still spoke to the Pharisees, the priests, and the Sanhedrin, but not for teaching. And now Jesus reminded the Sanhedrin of what Isaiah 5 was talking about, the parable of the vineyard. But here he adds the reason for the corruption of the vineyard. Read the two of them. You'll see a glaring difference between the two. Matthew 21:33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder, this is Jehovah, which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press. You know, he's looking for the fruitage. And he built a tower for the watchmen, really the prophets, and he let it out to husbandmen. Isaiah 5, he didn't mention the husbandmen. But here Jesus is saying, here it's the he let it out to these husbandmen. These have the responsibility over this vineyard. And this householder went into a far country, really showing that this arrangement would be for a long time. How long? 16 centuries or so. Really 1845, but the law, when did you get the elders? About 1,600 years back. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husband, and that they might receive the fruits. And the husband took the servants, really the prophets, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And then he sent other servants, you know, more prophets, and the husbandmen did the same to them. And what did Jesus say? You're the children of your fathers who stoned the prophets and killed them, these husbandmen. But last of all, he said, sent unto them his son, saying, surely they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw, notice this is the verb to see. Brother West told us what that means. It doesn't mean with your eyes, it means with your comprehension, your understanding. When they saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize upon his inheritance. Well, did these husbandmen really see who Jesus was? Well, in John 12:42, we have, well, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So, yeah, they saw. They believed. The substance and evidence, that's what faith is built on. They believed. But did they have the backbone to act on that? No. They were fearful. Peer pressure. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. In other words, they're worried about their own position, their own skin. So they're not being intellectually honest. Continuing. How about, when they say, come, let us kill him, you know, in this parable that Jesus is giving. This is the heir, come, let us kill them. Well, in John 11:47, they were worried about all these miracles. They said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. And if we let him alone, the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. They didn't see it as God's heritage. They said, our place, our nation. So Caiaphas says, you guys don't know anything. He said, it is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. So what were they saying? They were saying, come, let us kill him. Here's the heir which they saw. Let us kill him and seize upon his inheritance. We want this nation for us. That's where our bread's buttered. Jesus continued with his parable. He says, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? He's asking this question of the Pharisees themselves, and they tell him what should be done. He said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Well, at least they were thinking objectively of this little story, this little parable, which they didn't realize at that time, perhaps at that moment, that he was talking about them. But then he talks about the stone that the builder rejected, and then they kind of go, oh, my word. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard all of these parables, this is Matthew 21:45, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they, in 46, when they sought to lay hands on him, really fulfilling the parable that Jesus had just spoken to them, they feared the multitude because the multitude took him for a prophet. So what to do? Well, they sought another time when they could catch him alone and work their treachery. Well, finally, in Matthew 23, Jesus gave his final message before the multitude. And when you read this in its full context, this is really the state of the nation. Now, normally in this country, there's a State of the Union message. It's given by the president. Well, here's Jesus saying, here's the state of your nation, of your polity, of God's heritage as it has come down. Here's where you are right now. Here's the condition you are in as a nation, you know, this polity. And he says, so he's not condemning the multitude. He's talking to the multitude about the state of the nation, saying the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Here's their responsibility. They were supposed to be God's representatives, the servants of the people. Jesus is talking about principles. He says in the verse 11 and 12, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. I mean, here's really what it should be. And Brother Wes had quoted this in Luke, but here it is in Matthew. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I mean, he's teaching the multitude this. But then he speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees, of their pride, their haughtiness. And he proclaims, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he says this many, many times. We're familiar with this. He's saying, here's the state of your nation. Here's the condition you're in. Be aware of this. Now, God is very merciful. He's willing to forgive the penitent. For if they will humble themselves and seek righteousness, God would forgive them. Remember what John the Baptist had said to them. He said, the common people were coming, confessing their sins. They're saying, we have sins. We're confessing. We want to be baptized for not so much the remission of sins, but really what this would be, it would show their repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. That's really what this is. Baptism. Show us your heart. And he says to the Pharisees who just came to see what's going on. I mean, they were prideful. They weren't going to undergo this baptism. And John says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. John the Baptist is saying, all you guys have to do is repent. My word, just repent. Let go of all this pride. And you'll be in the same condition as the rest of the nation. They're going to be able to see Jesus. They're going to be transferred to be the firstborn. They are the firstborn. They can transfer from Moses to Christ. The opportunity is open to you. Just repent. Repent. Come down from this pedestal you've built for yourselves. Going back to Isaiah 1:16, where God says, wash, make you clean. Put away your evil doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What did Jesus say in Matthew 23? You consume widows' houses. And here's the standard. Just plead for the widow. Do good. And the very next verse is, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. And I like Brother Russell's comment on this on reprint 3453. Reprint 3453. He says, these verses apply especially to natural Israel, though we shall see that an application is also possible to spiritual Israel. Without telling the Israelites how he would accomplish the complete cancellation of their sins in due time through the great antitypical sacrifice, the Lord merely assures them of the fact that such a result would come, and that if they would accept this by faith, they would see how reasonable were the Lord's requirements in every particular. Here's this wonderful opportunity which had been offered to them, and they refused it. They rejected it. So their opportunity for transferring from Moses to Christ was upon them. Jesus was willing and trying to help them all the way. In fact, if you read the very end, finally Jesus had to let him go. He had to let go. It was God's will in his due time. They had to be let go. In Matthew 23:37 through 39, Jesus is still expressing this desire to reform them and help them. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee," in other words, even after all your sins, "how often would I have gathered thy children together," you know, the straying children, including the scribes and Pharisees, "I would have gathered you together, as as a hen gathereth her chickens under his wings," really to help them receive the inheritance that God really wanted for them, "if they would only repent and accept their Passover lamb." That's what he was saying in this verse. "And ye would not, because they considered it beneath them." Beneath them. Then the next verse, Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Says, here's going to be the standard. And they're going to say that in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. They'll have an opportunity. Well, in my understanding, it's important to note that the judgment is not rendered, nor is the sentence passed until the trial is complete, until Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled. And then Zechariah 9:12 immediately, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render unto thee double." Well, we know all the double. They're 1,845 years of favor, boom. For that nation, it's gone. It's going to continue for the individuals. We still have 3.5 years for that 70th week of Daniel to anoint the most holy of the nation, those who would see Christ for who he was, have the humility to repent, and many would undergo John's baptism after Jesus' crucifixion. On the day of Pentecost, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and thousands did. To anoint the most holy, another 3.5 years, John's baptism. Well, after the 10th of Nisan, after the cleansing of the temple, we know the events that followed. Jesus' betrayal, how he voluntarily went into custody, his trial, so-called, his crucifixion, his murder. But after the 10th of Nisan, the call really went to the streets and lanes of the city, the common Jews. And then in 36 AD, it went to the highways and hedges, the Gentiles. It was expanded, Cornelius and et cetera. And we want to mention that there are three parts to this one call, the one call in three parts, to be of this firstborn class. The Gentiles are really grafted in as the natural branches were broken off. There's a wonderful reprint 2300 called The Marriage Feast, where Brother Russell goes over that reprint 2300. The triumphal ride into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple were relatively small events, and they were short-lived with temporary effect. Now, the first purpose was to give this final opportunity to judge the nation. So this final piece of evidence, this final prophecy is fulfilled to the letter. They reject him. They are cast off. But the second reason for this procession is for the body of Christ at the second advent to see, not with the eyes, with the eyes of understanding, to see the timing of Jesus taking his great power and performing the first executive acts of his reign in the spring of 1878. And this would be much more difficult to see because you don't see it with these things. You see it with your heart, with your mind, comparing spiritual with spiritual. And it would take spiritual understanding and deep study of the scriptures So who would see this? Well, I want to talk about the development of a class who are being prepared so they could see this, being prepared so they could see this. Brother Russell has a wonderful chapter in the third volume on the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, this is not the cleansing of the temple. It's a cleansing of the sanctuary. These are different things. And this cleansing of the sanctuary is really the ending of the 2300 days, which ends in 1846. The fore part of that was the 70 weeks that leads up to 36 AD. If you start at 454 BC and you go out 2300 days, it's 1846. See a few nods out there. Well, what was happening prior to 1846, really 1829 and on, a Miller movement, Brother William Miller, very dedicated. He was a deist, and he really wanted to know, is the Bible true? Is this really a revelation from God? And he was studying this, and he studied it fervently, probably much more than many, many, many others who were his contemporaries. And he came to looking for the Lord's second advent. And he realized many things. Oh, if he's going to come back to set up a kingdom, well, then the kingdom, those who claim to be God's kingdom on earth all around us, that can't be true. And if he said he's coming back in order to give life, that means those who died aren't already alive. So this idea of immortal soul, that's wrong. The idea of hell, that's wrong. I mean, understanding some of the principles of the Lord's second advent, even though he didn't understand everything, these rudimentary things that he did understand, it blew away a tremendous amount of errors, and that would cleanse them so that they could now start looking for truths. And they could cleanse themselves from the influence of the clergy. Because the clergy want to keep everybody as children, you know, children who can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as is said in Ephesians 4. So the Miller movement was, let's dig into the scriptures and see if we can find about the Lord's second advent. Well, the Miller movement, I mean, these brethren were tremendously dedicated, fully consecrated, studying the scriptures, dedicating their lives to this. Now, did the Lord return in 1844? I'll give you one guess. He did not. So the folks can say the Miller movement failed, but brethren, I'll say this.
It failed, but with great success. Great success.
If you go to a letter on page 90, got to get my... Here's Brother Miller talking about this disappointment. He says, none of you, not in a single instance, need to refer the inquirer to your minister for the reason for your faith. Your creed is the scriptures. Your philosophy is the wisdom which cometh down from God. Your bond of union is the love and fellowship of the saints. Your teacher is the Holy Spirit, and your professor is the Lord Jesus Christ. We exhort you by all the love and fellowship of the saints to hold fast to this hope. It is warranted by every promise in the Word of God. These brethren were fully 100% consecrated. These were spirit begotten. They had established this heritage of deep understanding, or at least deep study, a desire for deep understanding, but deep study of the scriptures. They knew this was the word of God, and they weren't dependent on any clergyman to tell them what they had to believe. He goes on to say, many thousands have been made to study the scriptures by the preaching of time. God's wisdom has, for a great measure, marked out our path, which he has devised for such good as he will accomplish in his own due time and manner, unquote. What a wonderful brother. Well, this fervent study in foundation of the scripture served to protect these brethren from further organized religion. Now, did all of them stay with the Miller movement? No. Some of them decided, oh, let's go back to the church. They were consecrated to a date, to 1844. But those who really got the full benefit, not even them, but their children, their friends, this heritage of deep Bible study, the things that they should share, this was burning in them. And this heritage was carried through. Well, there was a reaction to this. This is sort of an embarrassment because he had preached in several churches. Well, And in the 1916 foreword of the fourth volume, Brother Russell mentions that the Evangelical Alliance is an organization of the different Protestant denominations. It was formed in 1846 for the very purpose of doing in their own way the same thing that Catholicism would do in its own way. Seeing the great power that Roman Catholics would exercise because of a united system, the Protestants said, we're divided, we have no power, we have to organize. And there and then they made an image to the beast. Unquote. Well, note that this desire had nothing to do with gaining a clearer understanding of God's word or serving him more faithfully. It was solely about improving status, position, power, and the power and success of their organizations and the clergy. Well, this, what they did is they built a fence. You know, and I've got the Constitution for the Evangelical Alliance where they talk about a mortal soul, the divine institution of the Christian ministry, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and various things. So they built this fence, this creed fence, and they say, you've got to have these ministers. Well, what this served is for, here are the Millerites who had just had this disappointment. They built this creed fence, and for them to get back into those churches, they'd have to hop this fence and say, well, I got to believe in a mortal soul and eternal torment again. Now, some were willing to compromise and do that, but many said, nope, I'm not going to do that. That fence served to keep that cleansed. In other words, God put up the fence, overruled that fence was put up by the Protestants, not by the Millerites, but by the Protestants, and that served to say, hey, they say, we can't go back there, and they would continue their Bible study, and they would remain cleansed, Well, in 1874, the Watchers heard the knock of prophecy through their understanding of the Jubilee counting cycles. Putting this together was Acts 3:19 through 21. They knew the Lord had returned. You know, Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And those who had the heritage of the Miller movement, they had read what all those holy prophets had said. Believe me, they understood. They had all the pieces. They just didn't know how to put it together. And once the information of the Jubilees came out, they could put the pieces together and say, the Lord has returned. But really, it was now what? Well, the now what, they had to learn things about the ransom, restitution, about the two faces of the kingdom, deliverance and exaltation of the church, all the things we see as present truth. Well, the faithful saw clearly that the Lord was present, and they proclaimed in Isaiah 52, 7 and 8, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger, who, this is New Revised Standard, who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, says to Zion, your God reigns. Who's Zion? This is the church. This is the church proclaiming to the church. The world can't hear it, and they don't care. What do they say? Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. This colloquial expression, see eye to eye, this really means face to face. And I'm glad Brother Wes is here, because if you have an eyewitness, he can be a witness in court. I have seen it with my own eyes. Well, here the saints see this so clearly because they understand the prophecies and their fulfillment, and they say, look, I'm an eyewitness. I have seen him with my own eyes. The Lord has returned. Now, not their literal eyes, not these things in the front of my head, but with their eyes of understanding. That's how sure they can be. Why do they have to be that sure? Because they're going to stake their life upon it. They have to be that sure. It's just like in Zechariah 9:9, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Behold, pay attention. Prophetically, this is saying, your God reigns, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Look at the scriptures. Compare these things. Prove it to yourself. You'll see the Lord has returned. And I think everybody in this room has done that. You've lived up to that. Not in 1874 or 75 or et cetera, but in your consecration. Well, this riding on the ass was a clear sign and fulfillment of prophecy, just like the Jubilees, giving the timing for the fulfillment of prophecy of our Lord's invisible return. But he's no longer lowly, he's exalted. According to the principle, which we read, he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Well, his humility is over. And the exaltation is not for himself, it's for to bless others. His second advent is clearly seen by his faithful followers, even though it says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. We also know that he'll descend with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. We have the Lord's great prophecy, which was shared. All these things, the Lord's saints can prove that the Lord has returned. It's one of the fundamental doctrines for the Lord's saints this side the veil. All these prophecies of the Lord's return are now understood by the brethren. Well, before 1878, Brother Russell and other brethren had been welcome to teach in several churches. But after a thorough presentation of the truth to several clergy by Brother Russell in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, back in 1877, this was no longer permitted. The churches preferred their old safe doctrines, Isaiah 28:7-16. They have erred in wine, through strong drink, they're out of the way, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. The tables are full of vomit and filthiness. They say, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. We have made lies our refuge, and utter falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. This is the same stone he talked about in Matthew 23. That refuge of lies has been swept away in the minds of the brethren. Does anybody here still believe those lies of the Protestant churches? Please raise your hand. No, you don't. You realize it's vomit, it's filthy. I was so happy. I was raised a Presbyterian. I was so happy when I learned the truth. And because I could never prove anything they were telling me to believe, when I learned the truth, I didn't have to unlearn error. It just, because it had no foundation whatsoever. At this parallel point in time, 1845 years from 33 AD, the truth would not be taught inside the nominal churches any longer. In 1878, we have the fulfillment of Revelation 18:23. The light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride will be gone. For thy merchants were great, and men of the earth, and the sorcerers were all nations deceived. But the light of the candle, voice of the bride, bridegroom, gone. The truth would be found only outside. And this presentation and rejection of the truth, the ransom, and the Lord's returning as king to gather his saints and rule and bless the world was flatly rejected by those ministers in 1877. And so, in 1878, the nominal systems were cast off. That's what is being shown on the chart. That's not showing physical destruction. It's showing from God's standpoint, they're no longer in plain end. They were down at the level of the world. They have been cast off. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Revelation 18:2, Babylon the Great is fallen. That's from God's standpoint. Jesus spoke of this exactly 1845 years earlier when he said, if ye, this is Matthew 21, if ye have faith and doubt not, you shall do not only this, what was done to the fig tree, but you will say unto this mountain on the chart, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And the brethren in Brother Russell's day realized those nominal systems, those churches claiming to be God's kingdom, from God's standpoint, they were cast into the sea in 1878. They understood that. This is also shown in Revelation 3:16-17. Because you are lukewarm, you'll be spewed out. And you say that I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is kind of like the Pharisees, isn't it? They wore the rich clothes. They thought they were God's favorite. Read how Jesus said, woe unto you, woe unto you, whited sepulchres, but filled with dead men's bones. It's almost exactly like Revelation 3:17. They were spewed out. And it's immediately followed by Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So those who we're not fully aware of this. Here's this message that goes out in 1878. But really, for others from the Miller movement, let your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Many of the Miller from the Miller movement, they weren't associated with the churches at all. They were the ones who were still fervently studying. And they had to be away from the churches because the churches really didn't endorse that. Because you study too much, you'll find out the doctrines of the churches are wrong. I mean, gee whiz, we all know that. Don't ask questions. Well, the money changers and profiteers have been seen for centuries in the churches, especially Roman Catholic. And they've been followed by more subtle Protestant money changers. But the true temple would be cleansed of all of them. The antitypical temple is made up of the living stones, the saints, in preparation. And we are still shouting and rejoicing. We're still shouting and rejoicing. And they, the God's saints, the Christ body, this side the veil, is where God has placed his name for all time. Psalm 91:14, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God did at the first visit the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. Dear brethren, he's placed his name on you. There's his name, ransom restitution. It's on you. You're going to teach it to the world of mankind. Well, since the true temple is not a building, the cleansing is really a relative movement. No longer will the saints be under the influence of the merchants who profit from the zeal of the saints. Isaiah 55:1-2. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, eat, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? You know, why did you do that? And those churches, they don't have anything of value. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The David class. Wonderful Psalm of David we just did. The scourge of small cords represents doctrines which the brethren could hear. Others couldn't understand, didn't hurt them a bit. Didn't cause any damage to them, just brought the best out. It brought the saints out. The profiteering still continues in churchianity in many televangelists, but they've been cast out of the true temple of God because the true temple will have nothing to do with them. Anybody want to go down to the local church or, you know, send money into, Joel Osteen or somebody? No, they have no influence on you whatsoever. We are thankful that while Jesus was being rejected and killed, that he was also dying as a curse in Israel's place. And that in 1878, it could finally be said in Isaiah 40:2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is not pardoned. That's a bad translation. It's paid for. It's been paid for. The full 18, they did the crime, they did the time. 1845 years. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, eventually the cleansed antitypical temple will be complete for the benefit of and the reconciliation of all mankind. And let's go back to this temple, what it's really for. Isaiah 56:7. Even them will I bring, this is all mankind, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for mine house shall be called a place of prayer for all people.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Very nice closing points, for this wonderful convention. Brother Harry has selected hymn 74 in closing, hymn 74. And after that, we'll ask Brother Harry to close this convention in prayer, and we will end and dismiss by singing hymn 64. So first off, hymn 74. For the closing prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son. Dear Father, we give thee thanks for your justice, for your long-suffering, your mercy, your patience, and we give thee thanks for the judgment that you have given, the wise, just judgment, and the opportunity for all the families of the earth to come back into harmony. We give thee thanks that we've had opportunity to share some lessons, and we ask if anything were said or done amiss that would be revealed unto us. We ask a blessing on our continued fellowship. We give thee thanks for this wonderful convocation of saints and this opportunity to be away from the world and to be in this wonderful sanctuary on holy ground. We ask thy continued blessing, Father, and we pray earnestly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.